Okay. Good morning. My name is Kit Sheehan. I'll be teaching today. I guess we'll get right into prayer. I'll add one special prayer for Betsy and Mike. I don't know if what the situation there is. I know that Mike's in hospice, so God knows exactly what they need as far as prayer. I'll get in prayer. Thank you, Father, for today, for our blessings. Thank you for the challenges. We know that we're all under the angelic conflict, and we ask for help. We'll trust the Holy Spirit to open our minds so that we can understand what's being taught today. I pray especially for Betsy and Mike. You know how to bless them with your blessings, your special blessings. I pray for me, Father, that you'll give me words to say, that I can communicate your word. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I spent a long time trying to add more than 8 pages to this, and it seemed like God was, no, 8 pages, that's all you're going to get today. Because he had something special that I found in the Jerusalem Post, something that connected to the Old Testament, something that connected to 70 AD, and something that connected to the tribulation. And when I get excited about something, I need an audience, and I need to tell you, get it off my chest, because I thought it was just really interesting. So we'll get back to Judges here in a little bit. If you've got your Bibles, if you'll open up to 2 Kings chapter 25. I'm going to start we're talking about the utensils, the furnishings of the temple. The overview is that when the southern kingdom went out, those utensils were taken by Nebuchadnezzar, and then we'll read in Ezra where they are returned. Then we'll read Josephus where they're taken out in 70 A.D., and then the Jerusalem Post article, there are many witnesses to the current location of those down in the basement of the Vatican. Not just one or two, but several. So then the question will be, will God return those to Jerusalem once the temple is rebuilt? He did that before, and they're still existing, so it puts goosebumps just thinking about it. And we're talking here about the 586 B.C., when Jerusalem was invaded and destroyed. 2 Kings 25, verse 1. Now it came about in the ninth year of his reign, on the tenth day of the tenth month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, and he and all his army against Jerusalem camped against it and built a siege wall all around it. So the city was under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then the city was broken into, and all the men of war fled by night by way of the gate between the two walls beside the king's garden, though the Chaldeans were all around the city. And they went by way of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and he passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, then put out his eyes of Zedekiah, and bound him with the bronze fetters, and brought him to Babylon. Now on the seventh day of the fifth month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord, the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, even the great house he burned with fire. So all the army of the Chaldeans, who were with the captain of the guard, broke down the walls around Jerusalem. Then the rest of the people who were left in the city, and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon, and the rest of the people, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away into exile. But the captain of the guard left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. Now, the bronze pillars which were in the house of the Lord, and the stands and the bronze sea which were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried bronze to Babylon. They took away the pots, the shovels, the snuffers, the spoons, and all the bronze vessels that were used in temple service. The captain of the guard also took away the fire pans and the basins, what was fine gold and what was fine silver. The two pillars, the one sea and the stands which Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, the bronze of all these vessels was beyond weight. The height of one pillar was 18 cubits, and a bronze capital was on it. The height of the capital was 3 cubits, with a network of pomegranates on the capital all round, and all bronze. And the second pillar was like these with network. Then the captain of the guard took Seraiah, the chief priest, and Zephaniah, the second priest, with the three officers of the temple. From the city he took one official who was overseer of the men of war, and five king's advisors who were found in the city, and the scribe and the captain of the army, who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people in the land who were found in the city. Nebuzaradan and the captain of the guard took them and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. Then the king of Babylon struck them down and put them to death at Riblah in the land of the Hamath. So Judah was led away into exile from its land. I'll read one verse from 2 Chronicles chapter 36. It's interesting that you'll get different. Accounts in between Chronicles and Kings, and the different emphases. So there's like one paragraph, one verse in 2 Chronicles 36:18, if I wrote it down correctly. All the articles of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and the officers, and of his officers, he brought them all to Babylon. Now go to Ezra chapter 1. I'll just start from the beginning, give you the context. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing, saying, Thus says King Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you, of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor, at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold and goods and cattle, together with freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Then the heads of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and Levites arose, even everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. All those about them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and cattle and valuables, aside from all that was given as a freewill offering. Also, King Cyrus brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and put in the house of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought out by the hand of Midrathath and the treasurer, and he counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And then this was their number: 30 gold dishes, 1,000 silver dishes, 29 duplicates, 30 gold bowls, 410 silver bowls of a second kind, and 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver numbered 5,400. Sheshbazzar brought them up with the exiles who went up from Babylon to Jerusalem. So God's in charge of history, and God was going to have them rebuild the temple when they came back from exile, and all those items that had been taken out of the temple were stored safely and then returned. Now let's go to 70 A.D. I'm sure you don't have a copy of Josephus, so I'll just read it. Short paragraph here. But now at this time it was that one of the priests, this is during 70 A.D. when the Romans were in Jerusalem. But now at this time it was that one of the priests, the son of Thebuthus, whose name was Jesus, upon his having security given him by the oath of Caesar, that he should be preserved upon the condition that he should deliver him certain of the precious things that had been deposited in the temple, came out of it and delivered him from the wall of the holy house two candlesticks like those that lay in the holy house, with tables and cisterns and vials all made of solid gold and very heavy. He also delivered him the veils and garments with the precious stones and a great number of other precious vessels that belonged to their sacred worship. The treasurer of the temple also, whose name was Phinehas, was seized on, and showed Titus the coats and girdles of the priests, with a great quantity of purple and scarlet, which were there reposited for the use of the veil, as also a great deal of cinnamon and cassia, with a large quantity of other sweet spices, which used to be mixed together and offered as incense to God every day. A great many other treasures were also delivered him, with sacred ornaments of the temple, not a few, which things thus delivered to Titus obtained him for this man the same pardon that he allowed to such and as deserted on their own accord. So he gave up all the temple stuff. Someone might have called him a traitor, but God used that to store them. And, of course, from here you say, well, where are they? Well, that's the rest of the story. Is there new evidence of Jewish temple? This is Jerusalem Post. February 10th of this year. Is there new evidence of Jewish temple treasures in the Vatican? There are several people alive that can personally attest to being eyewitnesses of the Vatican possessing temple vessels, including the menorah candelabra. Yeah, they gotta make their money by advertisements. Pretend for a moment that the Vatican has in its possession some sacred and precious relics that were originally in the Herodian Jewish temple located in Jerusalem 1,950 years ago. If you were the Pope living in the 14th century and could verify this fact, would you not ask yourself how indeed such Jewish artifacts had come to your residence in the first place? After some digging around, no pun intended, actually I think he intended the pun, you would have found that your new Vatican residence was actually built over sections of Caesar's palace. The Vatican, including St. Peter's Basilica, was constructed over Emperor Vespasian's Roman palace approximately 200 years after the sacking of Rome in 455 AD. Indeed, there are excavations going on there right now, even as you read this magazine. What this means is that the Vandals and the Visigoths passed over or simply didn't find the select treasures secreted away in that palace, and instead took with them the many items on public display in the temple located not far away. It says in the Talmud that the famous Jewish sage and author of the Zohar, Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai, went to Rome with his colleagues to nullify harsh decrees placed on Judea, and while there saw the exact items mentioned in this article. They ended up being royal guests at Vespasian's palace after being asked to attend to his ailing daughter. When they miraculously did heal her, the sages were afforded the chance to see these extremely holy items, proving that they were kept in that place. In fact, historian Josephus Flavius records the event in which Vespasian took for himself these items specifically as his special treasures for safekeeping, including an ancient Torah scroll. That would be interesting, a Torah scroll 1,950 years old at least. According to Vatican expert Dr. Michael Calvo, those vessels and others found their way to the Vatican via another route after making their way to Byzantium. These include temple candelabra given to Pope Innocent III by Baldwin I after sacking of Constantinople and the massacre of the Christian Orthodox population, Calvo claims. Temple shofars and utensils, garments of the high priest, the tzitz, a gold plaque with the words Kadesh LaHashem, holy to the Lord, cultural objects, and many other objects of art, books, and manuscripts that the Vatican and other churches have appropriated and placed in their own storerooms, libraries, and museums. But where is the factual, tangible proof that the Vatican inherited these sacred items and retains them today? Israeli Foreign Affairs Minister and Security Services have already have evidence. About 50 years ago, there was a certain Jewish student, let's call him DM, who was enrolled in a correspondence course at the Urbana, the Vatican's university. Upon attending in person for the last semesters of his doctorate, he found himself the only Jew among 17,000 students. DM told me that he was well-loved, but when push came to shove, both professor and student approached him respectfully in order to convert him. After firmly refusing time after time, a friend of his, later to become one of the Vatican archivists, Cardinal Antonio Samore, offered to show him what used to be his Jewish heritage, the temple vessels, in an attempt to entice him to convert. Diem agreed to be taken to see them months later at night. When I asked him if there was anything in that cave that had belonged to the temple, he simply replied, "Everything is there." Did he really see anything or just come close? Many years later, in 2002, Diem apparently gave sufficient proof to then Foreign Minister Shimon Peres and others who were in negotiation with high-level Vatican officials at the time. If this is true, Israel may already have a solid, well-documented case. Now what? Today, in the 21st century, there's a thriving sovereign... A thriving sovereign state of Israel, being the sole worldwide representative of the Jewish people, or their World Jewish Congress, both being adequate addressees to make an arrangement for some sort of repatriation deal. In the meantime, Catholic relations with Israel are on the rise. Dialogue and cooperation with the Jewish state are close. And there are even several Jews who have been knighted by recent popes. So why not negotiate or whatever there is now? Over whatever there is now. Before getting to that, however, let the thoughtful reader pursue through the true story suggesting that the Vatican does have much to hide. One of the greatest rabbis in this generation at the beginning of the 20th century was the chief rabbi of Libya, 77-year-old Rabbi Yitzhakai Bozovka, an expert in all areas of Torah, both hidden and revealed, who authored many outstanding books. In 1929, Italy's King Vittorio Emmanuel III came to Tripoli for a royal visit. Libya was then under Italian rule, and the Jews of the city made a huge banquet reception, indeed fit for a king, with their beloved chief rabbi at the forefront. Rabbi Bozovka made quite an impression on the monarch, and before the king set sail back to Rome, he invited the rabbi to attend the wedding of his son, the prince. A year later, the rabbi received royal invitation, but declined to go, due to being weak, although he did add the question, why am I needed though when you have the Pope? Within 48 hours, the king sent a telegram back stating not to worry and that he very badly wanted the rabbi to bless the new couple again. He offered to send him his royal boat, give him all the kosher food and accommodations that were required, and even signed it, "Your friend the king." The rabbi reluctantly agreed. When he arrived in Rome, he was treated like royalty, and the wedding was a huge success. As the ceremonies came to an end, the king asked the rabbi if there was anything he could do for him. Bozovka responded that he so desired to see the holy vessels of the Jewish temple in the cellars of the Vatican. When the king first heard this, he refused, saying that there is a separation of church and state, and he didn't have any jurisdiction over the Pope in these matters. The two didn't exactly get along. Nevertheless, after much prodding, the king went ahead and managed to convince the Pope, making him an offer he couldn't refuse, but on the condition that it was only the rabbi. That day, he was even invited to the Holy See for a personal audience with the Pope, with the pontiff. Late that night, and after much spiritual preparation, the rabbi met the guard at the Vatican gates, and with his students remaining outside, and went down the steps, four stories under St. Peter's Museum, to a hidden maze of ancient galleries attached to the necropolis. After finally reaching the cave entrance, he saw what he saw, and writes in his book of Responsa that he saw enough and was not capable of seeing any more. He then turned around and practically ran out of the building. Upon exiting, his students were shocked to find that his face was actually shining. From that day forth, the rabbi took upon himself to abstain from speaking until he died on February 21st, 1930, 40 days later. Another story about the famous Rabbi Benjamin Ben Yona of Tudela, a Jewish merchant from modern Navarre in Spain. He spent significant time in Rome after the election of Pope Alexander III in 1159, and again from November 1165 until 1167. His mission was to record the lifestyle of Sephardi Jews across Europe and Africa. His travels took him from Spain to France, Italy, Turkey, and the Near East, including Beirut and Jerusalem. A well-known Iberian traveler, he kept complete and extremely accurate records in his travelogue, as noted by his contemporaries. When the rabbi passed through Rome in the 1160s, he noted the honorable position of the city's Jewish population as well as their wonderful buildings there. Was he credible, though? Evidently, the commentators on this work held their subject in high esteem. A commentator that translated the itinerary in 1840, A. Asher, had glowing praise for Rabbi Benjamin. The whole work abounds in interesting, correct, and authentic information on the state of three-quarters of the globe known at this time, and in consideration of these advantages stands without a rival in the literary history of the Middle Ages. None of the productions of the period is as free from fables and superstitions as the travels of Benjamin of Tudela. Tudela wrote, "Rome is the head of the kingdoms of Christendom, and there is live about 200 families of Jews who are respected and pay no tax to anyone. And now, folks, for the meat and potatoes, in Rome there is the cave where Titus the son of Vespasian stored the temple vessels that he brought from Jerusalem. This was before popes took up residence in the late 1300s at the Vatican. It appears that indeed Vandals didn't run off with the whole hoard after all. There's an old picture in my possession of that mysterious quarter in front of the cave, replete with creepy skeletal people embalmed to this day, 50 on each side, showing the huge arched wooden door at the end. This picture was taken at least 50 years ago with a custodian guard wearing all black and holding a lantern, essentially attesting to Dudella's account." So then the question is, if God returned the temple vessels to the temple once before, you would assume that we know that there's going to be a temple in the tribulation, and those temple vessels and furnishings have been secured. So the question then is, at what point and how would they be returned? The Vatican has some leverage, and the question is, of course, when will the temple be rebuilt? So there's a number of variables. When's the temple going to be rebuilt? At what point would the Vatican be willing to give those up? And then another article that I read, you have, of course, the replacement theology, and I think that the Catholics are in that group, so they're thinking, well, the Jews are no more as far as God's people, but we know from the Bible that that's not true, and we know that there will be a temple. I can speculate will they want $1 billion? Will the temple have to be rebuilt? You'd think that if at the point that the temple's rebuilt, that the Jews would say, look, you have our furnishings, we have a temple, we need to get those back, and it's been done before by other kings. So when I read this, I was excited because here you've got they were taken and they were replaced. They've been taken and we know where they are. And the question is, when will they be returned? I just thought that was fascinating, and maybe that's why God only let me have 8 pages for Judges. Okay.
Was a current pope.
Yes.
Isn't it a good chance to ask for it?
Well, that's what he's suggesting here in the Jerusalem Post, and I'm sure that Jewish leaders are aware. And we know that there's what's it called, the Temple Institute, or that they are making temple furnishings. And we know that they have materials ready to build a temple. The question is where and when. Do they demolish the Muslim mosque that's there, or is it sufficient to build it in another location? Because I guess it's debated where the last temple actually was on the Temple Mount. And when I watch TV, I was in the military and I got to read different things. So a lot of times you say, well, what's on the TV is not really what's happening. There's things that happen behind the scenes, and so I'm sure that for this there'd be things they wouldn't want to put this out in the open. They'd want to do these quietly. I'm sure the Vatican has gotten calls. What would it take to get those things here? The engineers where I worked would get a phone call from another company. What would it take to get you over our company? And they wave lots of money and other stuff. What would it take to get those temple vessels to Jerusalem? And I suspect that that part of the negotiations from the Vatican said, well, you don't have a temple. Where are you going to put these? But if they had a temple, then they say, we have a temple. Yes, we've built other stuff, but those are the real ones from 2,000 years ago, and maybe some of those are even older than that. I was really excited about that. And any other questions? Yes.
Do you feel that the Vatican feels that they are legitimately the owners of that now, or is there any indication of, I mean, maybe,
yeah,
like there's a whole bunch of places who have a bunch of Egyptian,
yeah, well,
stuff, and they don't believe they're the owners, but they're not going to give it back.
Yeah.
Is there some place that they're like, no, yeah, legitimately,
yeah. Well, I hear that from the perspective of Greece, the Elgin marbles are in England, and the Greeks want those back in the worst way. Those belong here, but the British. So it's worldwide those kinds of things, and what's that thing? Possession is 9/10 of the law, or something. So it's leverage. I'm sure that the Vatican would say, "Well, we have them." And make me a deal I can't refuse, something like that. So we'll just have to wait and see. I don't know that the temple will be built during the Christian era. I don't. It could be. It was destroyed in a Christian era in 70 A.D. after Pentecost. So is it possible that it could be built before? Maybe. But there's so many variables, and I'm sure there's people, oh, they'll never be rebuilt. Well, people were saying there'll never be a nation Israel, but there's a nation Israel. The Jews, not all of the Jews, there's a variety of different perspectives of religiosity in Israel. But there are Jews that, like I said, they have the temple stuff, some of it built. They have identified the priests. They've used DNA to identify who the Kohanim are, the priests. If you know somebody whose last name is Cohen, C-O-H-E-N, or some variable after that, Cohen means priest. And they found from DNA studies that approximately 80% of those people that are named Cohen have DNA from the priesthood. So they already know, okay, we know people named Cohen, we know how to check the DNA, and so I think they've got the cows, the special cows that they use to cleanse the priesthood. So they've got the Jews already have everything pretty much almost in place. Once they get that temple, I think there would be a tremendous push to get those articles. And if they have a temple scroll down there, why don't they pull that out? I've never been there, so I can't say what's, there's no, I haven't seen an inventory, but there's things there that it would give us insight into a lot of things that happened in Jerusalem, especially if there was a temple scroll.
Don't we have to take their word that they saw them?
Well, and that's why there's multiple witnesses. If there was just one, you say yes. But there's been several people that have seen those, so it makes sense if they were down below where there was originally a Roman palace. But I suppose that people could have put stuff there. But it makes sense that if you have multiple witnesses, especially Jewish people, not just someone off the street said, oh, I saw something that looks like that, but these people that are very familiar with the Old Testament and the Torah, and are familiar, yep, that's what it would look like. And if they saw that, and like one guy, he couldn't stand seeing it because there's my temple. And so he ran out because the reality of what had happened historically, and here's his temple, and it's not in Jerusalem.
Do we know how the Vatican confiscated this thing?
Well, it sounds like they were in a Roman palace, that they somehow, and that's where it said under Vespasian's, I don't know, there's a couple of things that don't, that, where is it? If this thing would stop updating, I can get to where I want to go, but it keeps, the new Vatican residence was actually built over sections of Caesar's palace. The Vatican, including St. Peter's Basilica, was constructed over Emperor Vespasian's Roman palace approximately 200 years after the sacking of Rome. Indeed, and has excavations. So the idea is that we have from Josephus, we know that those were taken by the Romans, in particular Titus and Vespasian was, I believe, Titus's father. And so when Vespasian died, then Titus became emperor. But they apparently took those back. Something just, there we go. Just cut out for a second. I don't know why. I'm not moving around too much, I don't think. Yes?
It sounds like, though, that maybe God's permitting them to stay there because they're in a good protected
yes.
spot.
Exactly.
He is ready
yeah.
for them to go back into the temple.
Exactly. When there's a, and I think the Vatican would probably say the same kind of thing. Where are you going to put them? We're going to move them, and then where are you going to put them? You don't have a temple. But I suspect that that the push will happen when the Jews build a temple. And again, I don't know if that's going to be in the Christian era, if that'll be at the beginning of the tribulation. I understand it may not take them very long to build a temple. They've got everything ready to go, and it'd be a national effort. And I've said before, from when I was teaching Zephaniah, I got an email from Phyllis. When are you going to finish Zephaniah, chapter 2 and 3? Okay, well, someday I'll get to it.
Kit, something just came to my head that probably it just, you know, just a thought that God could use. I mean, the Antichrist could use
yes.
implements for a bargaining tool
yes.
to the Jews.
Yes.
I mean, it just
yeah, exactly. I agree. And what I was going to say about Zephaniah is that it would seem that the old Philistine land will be given to the new Philistines, whether those are the Palestinians, which already have Gaza, but if they have the Ashdod and Ashkelon, and there's one other place that Zephaniah talks about. It talks about as if they were belong to the Philistines, and if that chapter 1 on Zephaniah is talking about the tribulation, well, then the Philistines I tried to make a case that perhaps that the Palestinians, who call themselves in Arabic Philistine, are the new Philistines, and that's a whole other all kind. What about the Greek? What about this? What about that? But I think there are explanations. It could be. I don't want to get too specific, like some other people, as a Hal Lindsey, when they say, "Well, these people are going to be this." Well, if the history's changed, but we know that whatever the Bible says is true, then so Russia, those people, whether it was the Soviet Union at the time or now Russia, so we know that then that some of these people will be, pardon the use of resurrection, these people will be resurrected, resuscitated. And certainly the question then becomes, how much land, I mean, it could be not just money, but it could be land. How much land would Israel be willing to give up to get the temple vessels and a temple built? That would be a huge enticement to the Jews. I can speculate. I don't know. All I know is that there are eyewitnesses that say the temple vessels are down on the fourth level below the Vatican Museum. And I found that interesting. There's a piece of ancient history that looks like it's on its way to the tribulation, and here we are just observers. Anyhow, I need to get into Judges. I'm probably 8 pages may be too many. So last week I looked at the concept of vow. I wanted to look closer at Jephthah's vow, which is in Judges 11:30. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering." Here are some summary points. We talked last week, I quoted from Robbie Dean. His master's thesis was on this very issue. And essentially, he said, it could be. that he actually did a burnt offering, and he leans in that direction because that's what it kind of more or less says. But I made some summary points that in the context of the Bible, biblical vows are made to God. Vows are voluntary, And the vows once made must be kept, and that was the issue with Jephthah, is that he made this vow, okay, now it came true, I conquered these people, or defeated them, so now I have to make good on my vow. But he, number four, offer should be specific, and he didn't make it specific. He didn't say, this is what I... So, and some commentators say, well, he was probably expecting a servant or somebody else to come out, and they're pretty adamant that that he was thinking of a human sacrifice. And again, this shows... some people want to say, oh, he's a judge, he had to be a good guy. No, these were bad people sometimes. And Jephthah was, as we explained, he was... some people call him a criminal. Anyhow, he was an outcast. And certainly we get to Samson, and there's no doubt that he's constantly in sin, but yet he's God's man. And the vows should be made in context of God's plan. We saw that Jacob, when he did his vow, it was in concert with what God had already promised. And I don't see vows in the Old Testament don't apply to us today. We have grace, and we should follow grace. It's not like, okay, God, if you do this for us, apart from those promises, it becomes legalism. Okay, God, you do this for me, and I'll do this for you. But in the Old Testament, if it was in concert with God's promise, I don't see it if it's used correctly. Now, I think Jephthah was, I think that it was legalism on his part. And all through this narrative, Jephthah's not talking to God. That's a problem. Is that in some of the earlier judges, they had Jesus Christ, or the pre-existent Christ, talk to Gideon or some of the other people, and or they had dreams, Nothing for Jephthah. He was doing it from a human perspective, but it was God's plan for him to free the Israel from the Ammonites. But there's some nagging questions that not addressed. I keep talking about that there's stuff in the Bible, and John tells us if he told us everything about Jesus did, that he'd have books would fill the earth. So we'll have to wait to heaven when we get some of these details, but it won't stop me from asking questions. And sometimes you ask a question, questions are good. It causes you to research, to look, and sometimes you find answers. I keep telling you about John chapter 5. There was a feast of the Jews where you go back... it doesn't tell you what feast it is, and all the commentators are trying to say, well, it could be this feast. Well, that's not the point. The point is, what is a feast? You go back, and then you get an answer to why Jesus told the guy to pick up his pallet and walk on a Sabbath, because he was fulfilling the law. Anyhow, I've got John chapter 5. I taught that years ago, so that's out there. I guess I'm not going to read chapter 1 of Leviticus. I just wanted to note some points. The Levitical priesthood was involved in the sacrifice. Well, we don't see any Levitical priest, any priest involved in this, so it may be that Jephthah is reverting back to, say, the time of Abraham when the patriarch was the priest and offered the sacrifices. So he's forgotten, perhaps. Jephthah, and I may have this in here, he seems to be very astute when it comes to history, but he seems to know nothing about theology. So then point two here is the part of the description of the sacrificed animal, not human being, is that he is offered a male without defect, not a female. He's offering his daughter. The person offering the sacrifice, according to the Torah, is to slaughter, and that's in verse in Leviticus chapter 1, the person offering the sacrifice is to slaughter the animal before the Lord. In the context of the book of Judges, this would have been the tabernacle. There was no temple as yet. He's to skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. Well, That's become, well, wait a minute. That's going to become gruesome here. Then he's to offer it, burner on the fire. And so if applied to a human being instead of an animal, this becomes gruesome. He was following instructions. He would slit his daughter's throat, skin her, cut her in pieces, then burn the pieces in a fire. And you said, what's that phrase? TMI? Too much information. I just go past that. But that's the problem in Judges, is you get some gruesome details. We will get another woman that's chopped in 12 pieces. And we've seen other stuff here. Were descriptions of when Ehud kills Ehud. There's some gory details there. Why do we need to? But God is trying to emphasize things were pretty bad in Israel, and so you see these gruesome details, and you say, yeah, okay, I got it. So as far as Jephthah's offering, there's no mention of the priesthood being involved. There's no mention of the tabernacle. I guess that if Jephthah brought his daughter to the priesthood at the tabernacle, they'd been horrified at the thought of a human sacrifice. I quote Robbie Dean here later, so okay, we'll get to that. So where did Jephthah come up with the idea of a burnt offering? Not from the herd or flock, but from his own house. And if he's doing this without the involvement of the priesthood, is he reverting back to, in his thinking, to pre-Mosaic law? Or, what I didn't put here, is it possible that he's really looking at what he's familiar with, the Canaanite law? He was an outcast and living in among the Canaanites, perhaps. And maybe that's where he came up with that. He combined the burnt offering from the Torah with the way they did it in Canaan. I don't know. So was there a patriarch who nearly sacrificed a human being from his household? Is there, if Jephthah understood the Torah, the history, and not the theology, well, he might have gone to Abraham. So, but Abraham was ordered to do it by God, and then God stopped the human sacrifice and substituted a ram. Was Jephthah expecting God to say, stop, I'll here's a ram? I don't know. But it's one of those things, the nagging questions. Where did he come up with this idea? Why did he say that? Some of these questions we come up with, if you research and you think, you know, sometimes you can come up with an answer, but I don't have an answer for that. So down in the middle there, Jephthah may have known his history, but he did not know any theology. But here in Judges, God was only involved in providing the Holy Spirit. This is another matter apart from the vow and its accomplishment. That will be a topic for next week. I'm hoping to go back and talk about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament again. Anyhow, that's all speculation on my part. So then we go to Judges 11:32. So Jephthah crossed over to the sons of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. And again, we have that word cross over, and often we see things happening when someone crosses over. Judges 11:33, he struck them with a very great slaughter from Aroer to the entrance of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel Karamim. So the sons of Ammon were subdued before the sons of Israel. The word subdued there can also mean to be humbled. They were not annihilated, and they were still a problem until David. Judges 11:34, when Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, behold, his daughter was coming out to meet him with tambourines and dancing. Now she was his one and only daughter, child. Besides her, he had no son or daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and he said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you are among those who trouble me. And I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot take it back." Remember, one of our points on the vows was that once made, there was no going back. And so he understands that. I have given my word. I have opened my mouth. Is actually what that is. And I remember a quote from Mark Twain. It's better to keep your mouth shut and appear stupid than open it and remove all doubt. Yeah. So he opened his mouth and there's no doubt now. I don't know if I have that later on or not, but I'll give it here, is that this may be a play on words. Jephthah's name means he opened. He opened his mouth, and that got him in trouble. From Proverbs, now some of these things that he didn't have, he had the Torah probably. Even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is considered prudent. Now, into Judges 11:36, so she said to him, his daughter, my father, you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me as you said, since the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the sons of Ammon. From the perspective of American society, no child I doubt any child would be willing to be sacrificed. So it's a different culture. She said to her father in verse 37, let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months, that I may go to the mountains and weep because of my virginity, I and my companions. Then he said, go. So he sent her away for 2 months and left her companions and wept on the mountains because of her virginity. At the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did not to her according to the vow which he made, and she had no relations with the man. Thus it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in that year. So I'll take a short excursion here. I go through Robbie Dean's master's thesis, since that was on this. So I thought, we agree with him on most stuff, so... the consensus of early, this is my summary of something else, the consensus of early Jewish and rabbinic interpretations was until the 12th century that Jephthah literally sacrificed his daughter. That was the Jewish interpretation until the 12th century. So now we start with what Robbie Dean wrote. As with the early, this is from his summary at the end of his thesis. As with the early Jewish writers, there was only one Christian view offered concerning Jephthah's vow, human sacrifice, until after the time of Kimchi, a 12th century rabbi. Origen, Ambrose, Jerome, and Chrysostom all held to the literal sacrifice view. Three things were noted as significant in relation to the uttering of the vow. First, the relation of the Holy Spirit's work to the vow. The nature of the Holy Spirit's ministry in the Old Testament was examined, concluding that it was for administration and military ability in delivering the nation from its oppressors. And he made emphasized that just because they had the Holy Spirit didn't make them spiritual, because they could give it to unbelievers, so that people making utensils for the temple. They were given the Holy Spirit for artistic to be able to make things. So it was the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament was very different than the way it is used today. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which they did not have. We have the filling of the Holy Spirit, which they did not have. For them, the Holy Spirit came upon them. So it was different. Second, the form of the vow indicates that the phrase explains how the vow would be performed. Third, the word choice indicates that Jephthah not only foresaw a human being coming out to greet him, but this one would be offered up as a burnt offering. On the weight of this evidence, it was concluded that Jephthah's original intention was to perform a literal human sacrifice. The response of both Jephthah and his daughter to the fulfillment of the vow was observed. They both believed that the vow was unalterable and must be fulfilled, since the Lord has avenged you of your enemies. Both of them expressed the idea that the vow must be fulfilled as it was vowed. The daughter's next response was viewed as unique and somewhat enigmatic. She asked for 2 months to go to the mountains to mourn her virginity. This was understood to mean that since she was soon to die as a virgin and childless, she wished to go to the mountains, a place of solitude, to grieve over her unfulfilled life. When she returned, the writer discreetly wrote, Jephthah did to her as he had vowed. He could either have sacrificed her or dedicated her to perpetual virginity in the service of Yahweh. It was determined that both options were unique in ancient Near Eastern history. Overall, whatever Jephthah determined to do after his daughter's return was a subjective decision on his part and based on no law or tradition. Therefore, it cannot be determined unequivocally that he did sacrifice his daughter. However, the evidence slightly favors that view. The other view is clearly possible within the limits of our present knowledge and should not be rejected. So, he kind of waffled there. Based upon the text, historically accepted interpretations, and upon the context, it is likely that Jephthah indulged in human sacrifice. This is a violation of Mosaic law. Now here's Thomas Constable. He had some slightly different perspectives. When Jephthah returned home from battle, his one and only child, a daughter, greeted him gleefully with tambourines and dancing. The writer's description of her recalls Miriam's joy in dancing after the Lord gave the Israelites victory over their Egyptian pursuers. But her joy became Jephthah's sorrow. Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. He falsely blamed her for his sorrow, but he himself was responsible for it. Because of his vow to God, given my word is a wordplay. Jephthah's name means he opens, and given my word is literally opened my mouth. Jephthah evidently believed that to go back on his vow to God would involve a denial of his integrity, his very name. He felt he would be denying everything he believed in and stood for. Jephthah believed he could not get out of his vow. Unfortunately, he did not know or had forgotten that God had made provision for his people to redeem things they had vowed to give him. Leviticus 27:1-8 instructed the Israelites that if they vowed someone or something to God and then wanted it back, they could pay a stated ransom price and buy it back. Had he obeyed the word of God, he could have avoided sacrificing his daughter. With his vow, he sought to secure his present a victory in battle, but through it he ended up sacrificing his future, his daughter, his only child. Contrast the outcome of Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac. Abraham had secured a hope and a future, whereas Jephthah lost both. This is yet another example in Judges of self-assertion leading to violence, in this case the abuse of a young woman. Why do the fortunes of women decline in the book of Judges proceeds beginning here? Following the execution of Jephthah's daughter, things got worse for women in Israel. A Levite's concubine was raped, killed, and dismembered. 400 young virgins from Jabesh Gilead were abducted, as were the young women of Shiloh. One of the primary indications of moral confusion and social chaos in any society is the abuse of women. In recording these instances of the abuse of women in Judges, the writer was revealing the state of confusion and chaos in Israel. Yes?
When you read that last few paragraphs, it reminds me of Jesus.
Yes.
Jesus paid for our sin.
Yes.
A lot of people are thinking that they want to pay for their own sin, right?
Yes.
Realizing that all they have to do is just trust in Jesus Christ.
Yeah, yeah.
And you know, all they sin of the dead is saved.
Yeah. And I agree. I kind of wanted to, I didn't have my thoughts all in line here as far as Jephthah as a savior, in other words, a type of Christ, but it's just one of those things where I need to kind of do some research, analysis, line things up. Well, this guy does this, this one this, and this one this, because I think each one of these judges illustrates a portion of or a perspective on Jesus' life, but I'm hoping that I'll get another 8 pages on that. As it turned out, 8 pages is just fine. So that was, I was starting to try and put some more stuff in here, but that's as far as I got, and that we're just a couple minutes early. Any additional questions? Okay. Thank you, Father, for today. Thank you for guiding me, giving me your word to teach. Pray that you'll take the word and make it something joyful, something instructive, something edifying for those that hear. Well, we thank you, Father, for our country, and we pray for it, that you might guide her, help her stay out of trouble. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.